Isn't it great to have the young girls up there singing? And I'm saying that because my daughter's in the group, but even if she wasn't, isn't it great to have that kind of participation that's through it? And the words, that's exactly right. Yeah, that's right. We love the old girls too. So. And that song, what a great thing there, knowing Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. We're getting into the season now where we're going to be focusing upon the birth of Jesus Christ. But so often, I think, in the hubbub of the holidays, we might forget that. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. So many people don't have that. We were here this morning in the worship service and just enjoying a great time of worship of God, but the fact that we know him and are he's intimate with us is quite amazing. We're working in the book of Titus, chapter 1, and I have 6 verses for us to work through this morning. 10 through 16, that might be 7. I'm not a mathematician. I'm terrible. Even at short math, it's not good. We're working through a section here that is dealing with false teachers. Titus is ministering, as you all will recall, I'm sure, from Mark's message last week. He's ministering to a church that was established on the island of Crete. I've never been there. I was actually in Italy doing some traveling, but I've never been to one of the islands that are there, but this was a unique island. There's a lot of challenges to establishing a church here. There were challenges, though, that were faced with establishing a church anywhere in that ancient world. In Corinth and in Ephesus in particular, there were problems with idolatry, and on Crete there were their own unique issues that they had to deal with. It wasn't an easy job in establishing a church and then getting that church to function properly and to get that church to grow and to get leaders that were able to work with those that were in the church, to get good, strong, solid leaders in this. In the pastoral letters, 1 and 2, Timothy and Titus, a lot of the material that you will read is Paul's concern that now that he is getting closer and closer to the time that he is leaving, of putting in place good, strong leadership to carry on the work that God had for his church and for his people. And so you saw last week the list of qualifications of elders that Mark worked through. And we've seen in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we've seen the same thing, that there's that the barometer, the measuring stick on what a person should do and can do and as an elder. And so Titus here in chapter 1 is commissioned to shepherd this very interesting group of people on Crete. But Titus himself was an interesting character. I find it fascinating that Titus, well, I don't find it fascinating. It's, I guess I use that word maybe too much. I find it interesting that Titus was part of Paul's ministry almost from the start. The Jerusalem Council that we have recorded in Acts chapter 15 was a council that met in 49 AD. When Paul was there at that council, it was to debate a doctrinal issue. Whether Gentiles, who Paul's ministry of preaching the word, the Holy Spirit had entered into the hearts of many people who weren't of the Jewish faith, and a remarkable work was being done. They were being brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the church met in 49 to talk about a serious doctrinal issue. Should these Gentiles be circumcised or not? And then there were other issues that they were due. Well, at the end of it, you know the outcome, you know, that someone who is a Gentile can have genuine, sincere faith and a knowledge of the truth. And Paul brought Titus with him to this Jerusalem council in 49 to prove his case. Here's a person who has genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of this in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. So Titus is an interesting figure in and of himself. And just like Timothy, Titus was entrusted with a task by the Apostle Paul. They were in two different places. Timothy was in Ephesus. Titus is here on the island of Crete. What I find in this section here, though, is that the false teaching that we'll be looking at directly relates to the time that Paul and Titus spent at that Jerusalem council. Because the false teachers that are infiltrating the ranks of the church there on Crete, those false teachers are the Judaizers. And we've heard a lot about the Judaizers. We've heard a lot about the Gnostics and others that were plaguing this early church. But the Judaizers were those ones that said you can have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have to be circumcised. They're trying to take them back again into that system. And Titus, who was the proof that genuine faith can come from Gentiles who were uncircumcised, is now having to deal head on with this issue on the island of Crete. Let's read through this passage here to get a context of where we are and just a couple of thoughts that I have from this section. Starting in verse 10 of Titus 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. That's where you get the Judaizers. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Well said, Paul. It starts off with the word for. And you have to ask what that's there for. Well, in the context of what was just being shared last week, in the context of verses 1 through 9, but in particular that section that deals with the qualifications of leaders, the qualifications of elders, this rigorous standard of expectations that God has for the leaders of his church, why is it there for? For what's coming next? Because false teachers are present not just on Crete, not just in Corinth, not just in Ephesus. False teachers are present in every age of the church. And for the church to survive, even in 2014, a church has to have good leadership, has to have good qualified elders that are put into a position where they can then guard against false teachers, for one thing. There are other things, obviously, that elders do, but that is a primary task that's given to the shepherds of the church, is to guard, like a shepherd would guard their sheep against wild animals and beasts that would come in here. Our elders, our leadership, does that very thing. So in light of this list of qualifications, you know, if you desire to be an elder, this is the list that you want to go to. Why is that? Because of this stuff that we read in verses 10 through 16 and elsewhere. What is this? It's the lies that are promulgated by those who would want to deceive and to lead people astray from the truth. I'm standing here and I'm giving you my third straight message on false teachers. Did you know that? I do. Because I've been working through this. And I've been studying the false teachers. I can tell you, I've got it down pretty. If I didn't have it before, I've got it now. All right. This is my third message on false teachers. And what that shares with me as I'm reflecting upon this is this idea of how prevalent and successful false teachers have been in the church, in the newly formed church, that Paul would have to spend so much time in his letters to refute these teachers shows you how successful they were. Shows you how successful they were in getting the minds and the hearts of people to be led astray. And that's not a difficult task at times. It's not difficult to lead people astray who don't have a lot of knowledge. It's not difficult to get people astray who do not have a strong foundation in the Word. And let's be honest, in that first century world, it was difficult for them. Because they didn't have, like we have, a completed canon of Scripture. That wouldn't come for hundreds of years. And so the question comes down to this: who do you trust? Who do you trust? Well, the early church trusted the apostles. That's why in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, one of the functions of that early church was for apostolic teaching, because the trust factor was there. If I'm going to trust someone, and if somebody's going to share with me the truth, then I'm going to trust the ones that Jesus commissioned himself to build his church and to give truth. And that's why the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter and the writings of John and the writings of James, well, James being one of the elders that was there, but you know what I'm saying. Most of the New Testament is written by an apostle because it's an issue of trust. Who do you trust? I trust the apostles. They knew Jesus. They knew his message. Jesus had handpicked them to do what they were doing, which was establishing church and teaching doctrine. But it's not just... the task that is put before them isn't just to teach doctrine, it's to teach sound doctrine. As I was reading through the section that Mark worked through last week and into my section, something caught me going into chapter 2 as well. And I don't know, maybe it's just one of those little quirky things that I see from time to time that's in here, but if you look at verse 9, in the qualifications that are there for the elders, it says that he must be able... is that the right verse? It says he must be able to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. No, that's not the one. Apt to teach. What is that? So that he may be able to give instruction. Yeah, that is verse 9. So that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So the elder is not only supposed to be able to teach, he's able to teach doctrine. Yes, that's right. Teach doctrine, but teach sound doctrine. Verse 2, chapter 2. Says the thing, it says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. It bookends this section. There's a bookend here. You've got the beginning of the section, and in verse 9 it says that they're supposed to be able to teach, they're able to exhort in sound doctrine, and then you got chapter 2 and verse 1 saying sound doctrine again, and in between you got these verses on false teaching. Elders are supposed to be able to teach and able to instruct. In doctrine, yes, but in sound doctrine. And why is that so important? Because so many people will vie for your allegiance. They will. It happens to every single one of you. I know it does. If you're a college student, you're being tested in ways at the university and the college level that you've never been tested on before. Take a biology class. Take a theology class, for crying out loud, at some of these places. And you're going to have people vying for your allegiance that are there and not always teaching you truth in that. It's in every age we get people vying for our allegiance. False teachers want to promote their version of the truth. Who do you trust? Remember that trust thing that's right there? False teachers want to share their version of the truth, and they need followers to do that. So they infiltrate homes. That's what they were doing on Crete. That's what they were doing in Ephesus. They infiltrate homes. They taught truth mixed with heresy. That's important. That's an important distinction. It would be so easy to say that one's a heretic, that one's a heretic, oh, that's sound teaching. The problem with heresy and the problem with these false teachers are is that they mix truth in. They entice. There's a level of truth to their message, but once you get to know them and once you get comfortable with them, that's when they hit you with the falseness of what they are teaching. Here in Titus 1, 10 through 6, the Judaizers have made their way into the church. I always wonder that. How could they make it in? If Paul spends so much time with this and he's dealing with it in every city, how do they make it in? Because you'd think that they would know, this is what a Judaizer looks like. This is somebody, Paul's talked about it quite a bit here. We've read the letters. This is what a Judaizer looks like, but they make it in. How do they get inside the church? And even more importantly, how do they get a following? How do they do that? How is that even remotely possible that they get a following? But they did, and they do. By sounding sincere. By sounding sincere and teaching a bit of truth. And that entices them like a fish going after a spinnerbait on the top of the water. It's enticing them. Ooh, what's that shiny thing that's right there? Wham! And then you set the hook. And that's what the false teachers did. Ooh, that sounds really interesting. Wham! They set the hook when they do that. And that's how it's done today. And that's how it's been done throughout the church. Trust comes first, and then comes the heresy. The early church, and I'm going to give you a history lesson here, and I'm not even going to apologize for it this time. I'm going to give you a history lesson here. The early church, one of the first issues that they had to deal with when they had peace. 313 was the Edict of Milan. They went through a period of persecution. 313, Constantine legalizes Christianity. So almost immediately, 12 years later, they have a council. The council met in a town, city of Nicaea. They had 300 delegates make their way to Nicaea to discuss something of intense importance to the church. Was Jesus God or not? Well, you think the church would have had that down by then. 300 years into it, the church is battling with this idea of, is Jesus God or not? You know why they were battling with that? Because of a guy named Arius. A guy named Arius, a priest from the city of Alexandria, was preaching in that district that there was a time when Jesus was not. Think about that just for a moment there. He's questioning the eternality of Jesus Christ. He was making the claim that Jesus Christ had a beginning. John chapter 1 and verse 1 was his test verse, was his case. In the beginning was the Word. See, the Word had a beginning. And in the Gospels, Mary gives birth to an infant son. He had a beginning. And so he was teaching this in the church. And what he was teaching was that Jesus Christ, not only did he have a beginning, but that his nature, who he was in essence and being, was our nature. We possess a human nature. All of us do. We're created finite beings. And we have a unique nature that isn't God's nature. In fact, at Nicaea, they use, and I'm going to bore you to death with this one if I haven't done so already, all right? But, I can see from some of your eyes here that I've just completely lost you for a moment here. Wait until you hear this word, okay? Homoousios and homoiousios. Those are the two words of Nicaea. Homoousios means of the same substance. Homoiousios means of a different substance. Arius was teaching that Jesus had a different substance than God the Father, but that he had a homoousios, the same substance as you and I. If that is true, then in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gets up and makes that great speech before the Sanhedrin saying, look at the tomb of David, what do you see? You see bones. Look at the tomb of Jesus, it's empty. The reason why our salvation is efficacious isn't because a man died for us possessing a human nature like we. It was the God-man that died for us. The God-man, this one who took on flesh, but had, it was read, Steve read in the book of Hebrews this morning, who even at the creation of the world was there. The ever-existing eternal one is the one that, and that was a heresy that came in here. Let me ask you this question. Why is it that they had to meet at Nicaea to discuss this? Because Arius had followers. And how did Arius get these followers? Because he had the semblance of truth in it. John 1:1 does say, in the beginning is the Word. But you have to have the totality of it all to understand it. But he entices through this, and apparently he was the kind of person that could entice people. He was there was a song that was being sung in the taverns of North Africa that was put to lyric. I don't know what it was, but it was saying there was a time when he was not. They were singing it in the taverns that were coming around. People bought into it wholesale. And don't think that it was just the mindless people. One of my favorite historians, I do church history, was Eusebius of Caesarea. And if you know anything about the early church, he wrote a phenomenal work on the history of that early church. He was a supporter of Arius. In fact, when Arius was condemned at the Nicaea, Eusebius brought him in. But he was able to do it. He was able to entice. He was able to get it in. Because there's a semblance of truth to the teachings of the false teachers. And they want to set the hook on us. And that's how they do it. Is it any different than what we see today in the world with the Jehovah Witnesses and with the Mormons and with some of the other ones like this? You've had the knock at your door. You've had someone that was there at the front door asking you some questions. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get into your home. Plain and simple. That's what they want to do. They would love to hear these words. Let's have a Bible study together. Because that's what they're trained for. It's interesting that in this section right here, it says that they are deceiving whole families. Look at verse 11. It says, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families. They're not just upsetting mom and dad. They're upsetting the entire family. How? Because these are home churches. And if they get inside of it and they get that comfort level that's there with the home church, that's where they promote their heresy. And this is what the Judaizers were doing here. That's why it's important that elders be able to teach, be able to exhort in sound doctrine. And that's where the context comes of this section here. The context comes of sound doctrine in light of the need that you have to identify that little nugget of truth versus what isn't truth for the people that's here at Crete. I know that elders, I'm not one myself, but I know that one of the goals that the elders do is that they guard the pulpit. Well, that's pretty easy to do. You get somebody that comes up front and preaches. Ooh, that just doesn't sound quite right. And then the elders are all over them. This idea of being apt to teach isn't just pulpit teaching. I don't know if Mark covered this last week at all, but the apt to teach is just what it says, that you have to have the ability to teach in any context, in multiple contexts. Pulpit ministry is just one part of what's being done. There are teachers down now instructing our kids, molding the minds of our kids. Isn't it important to have sound doctrine there? Isn't it the role of the elders and the leaders to make sure that the teachers who are teaching actually have the ability to teach well and not promote heresy? Absolutely. My kids are who they are because of people that taught them here. As with your kids, that's an important part of this too. Another important part is the small groups. Small group Bible studies that take place. I'm of the opinion that it's at these small groups that a lot of the heresy comes out. Not necessarily from the pulpit, although, you know, I could probably be heretical and somebody could come up on me on something like this. I may teach something that isn't true that's with this. But in a small group setting where there's food and there's water and there's juice and there's apple cider and there's a warm, cozy fire and there's people that you just love to be around here, somebody just says it and everybody, I think that sounds really great. And then you get into a discussion about it. And by the time you're done, 10 people believe what that person said because 9 of those people have absolutely no idea what they were saying in the first place because they couldn't identify it in Scripture because they're not brought up in understanding the truth as it's presented. That's how it's done. And elders need to guard that too. That's that idea of being able to exhort in sound doctrine that's in here. Notice what he says in verse 10. Notice what he says in verse 10 and 11 and verse 13. After he goes into a talk about who they are, empty talkers, deceivers, insubordinate, it says this in verse 11. It says, they must be silenced. And in verse 13, it says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. That's some really strong language that Paul is using here. Let them be silenced. I'll never forget this. I don't remember every detail of it. It was so long ago. It was back in 1986. I was a student at Emmaus Bible College, just come to the Lord, and was fellowshipping at, I don't forget the name of it. It wasn't called Asbury Community, ACC at the time, but it was the one where Dave Glock and Ken Daughters and others were present, although Ken Daughters came later. It was Dave Glock, Jack Fish, and so anyway, that's beside the point. We were having worship service, and somebody stood up during the worship service and started sharing something from the gospel. Dave Glock stood up in the midst and said, you be quiet and sit down. Whoa, okay. Yes, sir. It came out very aggressive. I'll never forget. It's the only time I've ever seen it in my life. But that person who was teaching there was teaching something that obviously Dave saw as heretical, and he stood up immediately and he silenced the person. The person didn't come back. I've never seen it happen other than that. He took this literally. Let them be silenced. He understood that if he let it go and then the elders could come up afterwards and says, you know, brother, what you were sharing here was this. No, Dave's personality too. It doesn't go beyond him to stand up and to say exactly what he would think. But he took it upon himself to rebuke the individual. I don't even remember what the person said, quite honestly, but I remember what Dave was dressed in that day. It was that emblazoned in my head. Did I just see that happen right here? He took it very seriously, the role that he had to do here. Silenced them, and I'm sure later they were rebuked. I don't remember that person ever coming back again to the church, but that, you know, hey, silence them and get them out, because later that's what happens. You silence them, and later they get booted, because a lot of times what we're going to look at soon here would be the characteristics of a false teacher. Sometimes they just don't have the ability to be taught. Sometimes they don't have the ability within them, nor do they have any desire at all to be taught in the truth. They just want to purvey their version of it. You silence and you rebuke and you refute them with sound doctrine. Paul ends this list here with that phrase, as I've already said. You refute it with sound doctrine. The thing is, let me see if I can express this to you clearly. You have to know what sound doctrine is. You have to know the difference between shoddy doctrine and sound doctrine. You have to be able to know the difference. There's only one way that can be done, and that is studying the Word. That's the only way it can be done. That's not pulling a commentary off of the shelf. That's actually reading the Word of God. That's understanding the Word of God. We were at break, and Mark was talking a little bit about reading through the book of Psalms. It's people that really spend and invest their time in studying God's Word. These great theologians like Cranmer, you were reading something from Cranmer earlier. These great theologians like him and John Calvin and Martin Luther and Thomas Aquinas and Augustine of Hippo and Bernard of Clairvaux and some of these other people that are out there. You know what? God made them great, but you know what they did? They spent time always in the Word of God so that they were able to know sound doctrine. They were able to understand what God's Word said, and they were able then to identify when people said things that didn't conform with what they knew was in the Word of God. One of the things I loved about Stan Banninger was that he was that type of person. If you know him, he was my point of contact. Daryl Budd yesterday was talking about point of contact of the person that came to St. Louis. I came in 1989, and my point of contact was Stan. And we developed a strong friendship, the two of us. We shared books together. In fact, I just bought a set of commentaries from him, about a year and a half ago? Something on the ancient Christian commentary set. Stan and I talked all the time about books. The guy never stopped studying. He puts me to shame. Mark, you put me to shame too, but he puts me to shame in the way that they study. You couldn't get anything by Stan. And we shouldn't be able to get anything by our elders. And you shouldn't be able to get anything by us. You know, I shouldn't be able to get anything by you. Bob shouldn't be able to get anything by you. You've got to be able to know it. And that's the idea that's being conveyed here of sound doctrine. It says here in this context that whole families were being led astray. What a sad indictment it is in how successful these men were. But that was the task that Paul gave to Titus. The task that Paul gave to Titus was just make sure that you teach these leaders and these people what sound doctrine is and be able to discern between it. I hate the teaching that comes out today, I'll be honest with you, and you probably know this already. I'm sure I shared this with you before. I hate one of the theologies that's come out of our culture today that talks about the dismissal of doctrine for narrative or from story form teaching. There's a guy, I've read his book. It was a tough book to read, but it was intentional the way that he wrote it. Brian McLaurin wrote a book called A Generous Orthodoxy. Brian McLaurin has roots too, by the way, in the Brethren. But he has promoted a teaching that has gone widespread. It really kind of exemplifies a postmodern culture. I don't want to go into that with you. But he, in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, advocates the dismissal of doctrine. Why do we need doctrine anymore? And he encourages the use of stories, the use of narratives, that the only form of teaching that should be done should be in story form. At the dismissal of doctrine. I'm all about stories. I love stories. I'm just like anybody else. I get into them. I love a good story. I love reading a good story. I love hearing a good story. Jesus taught in stories. Use story, but there's no way you should dismiss doctrine. There's no way doctrine can be thrown away. You know what happens then? You get easily moldable people, because even though there's a good story and there might be a moral to the story, there's multiple morals to the story. You can look at a story any number of ways. I teach narrative criticism. I teach the whole thing. Mark Powell, a guy that's a Protestant, wrote a book called What is Narrative Theology? And so you work through or narrative criticism. I work through that with students. This is how you read a text. You read it in person, character, and all that other stuff. But I'll tell you what, at the end, when you come to the point where you have to decide truth, there's multiple ways to look at it. See, with doctrine, there's only one way to look at it. It's true or it isn't true. You talk about the deity of Jesus Christ, about his eternality, it's either true or it isn't true, and you can find passages of scripture that prove that. And you can find them in stories as well. See, that's what I'm trying to get across. There was a nugget of truth in what McLaurin is sharing. There's a nugget there. There is absolute truth in the fact that you should use stories. But where he sets the hook is, get rid of doctrine. It's messed up some people, I tell you. That's what makes me so upset about it. That is a lie straight from the devil himself. The church at Crete not only was having problems with these false teachers, these Judaizers that were teaching about circumcision, but also in this text, it talks about in verse 14, it says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myth and the commands of people who turn away from their minds. So apparently also, not only were they getting themselves stuck, entrenched in this church, talking about the need to be circumcised, they were talking about Jewish myths. This also was something that I dealt with when I spoke a while back on 1 Timothy 1:4, which talks about false teachers paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. They're trying to get them back to that old system. They're trying to get them back again into Judaism, with the idea that Jesus was the Messiah and that they come. But the church had already determined that that wasn't the way to go, and the Spirit determined that too. There's something profoundly different in Judeo-Christianity versus Judaism. The Messiah has come. So don't spend your time with these myths. And most likely they weren't talking about Old Testament literature. They're probably talking about some of the Jewish pseudepigrapha or something that was out there, these myths and such. But they were starting to get them in. You nibble a little bit at false teaching, and eventually you go further and you go further and you go further and you go further, because you're losing the ability to discern truth. And that is one of the goals that they have with this. Some were buying into these myths. What I find really, now I will use the word fascinating now, because it just struck me last night. I kind of review, for several weeks what I'm going to go over, and then I put my stuff down in a short period of time. But it, when I was going over this last night, something struck me. He goes into a list right now of describing characteristics of these false teachers. 12 things. 12 things in these verses Paul says about these false teachers. And I'll go through and list them for you. I won't make a comment on every single one of them, but look at verse 10. It says, for there are many who are insubordinate. So they are rebellious. I would think in my mind that this is the greatest character trait of false teachers, is that they are, bar none, rebellious of truth and insubordinate. And you've come across people, I know, who have tried to sell you something in the form of false teaching, and every one of them to a person is rebellious and insubordinate. Guarantee it. Because just try to convince them they're wrong. Just try to show them they're wrong. They'll bring you out binders. They'll take you to breakfast at Uncle Bill's, and they'll sit you down there, and they will just try to convince you. And you could say, listen, no, I've got the truth here. Let me show you this. I can show you through Scripture that you're wrong in this thing right here. And they'll just convince you, because they're rebellious by nature. You're not going to be able to convince them otherwise. They want to convince you otherwise. There's a whole purpose that they get you there. They're rebellious by nature, and Paul says that here. He goes on to say they're deceivers, and probably intentionally so. They're empty talkers. That's a great phrase, empty talkers. Leah just got her first car. We went out with Ed. We spent a couple weeks looking for a Honda Civic. I wanted to make sure that was the car she bought. We've owned Hondas, and they don't cause us any problem. My little girl is going to get into a car. She's going to get one that's going to keep her safe. So a Honda Civic was what we were going to buy. You remember Ed? Ed came to me one day, and he says, I got about four Hondas that we found on a lot. So let's go look at some of these Hondas that were there. So we went to that lot. I got behind the wheel of a Honda Accord. It cost almost as much as we paid for her Civic, which is a beautiful car. And I drove it. And I drove it on the freeway. And when I got on the freeway going 55, the thing shook like this. And I let go of the wheel, and it was veering to the left. I'm like, okay, Leah, am I right? We're not buying that car. Okay? So I get it back to the lot. I pull it in there, and I say, thank you for your time, and walk away. You know what that guy tried to do? He tried to convince me that it was a minor issue. Oh, listen, I just got this back from auction. And I've got a deal with a mechanic that's down the road here. Let me take it in and get it fixed for you. Well, no, the thing's hit something. You know, I'm not a mechanic by any stretch of the imagination. Ask Ed. He'll tell you that. Ask my wife. She'll tell you, too. I'm not a mechanic. All right? But I can tell when something shakes like that and veers that much, it's hit something. Okay? All right? It's hit something. And he was trying to convince me that this was minor. That this was minor. You know what he was doing? He was an empty talker. He was trying to convince me to buy something for his personal gain. Empty talkers and false teaching is doing that. They want you to buy into something for their gain. Because the next thing that it says here in verse 11, it says that they're greedy. They're greedy. It says, for they silence them, for they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. I talked with you last time I spoke about a guy named Robert Tilton, making millions off of people sending in money for him to pray, and he's not even praying over it. They're greedy. They're liars. This quote that he gives by Epimenides, this philosopher, they're liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. They're defiled. They're unbelieving. They're detestable. They're disobedient. They're worthless. That's the list of 12. Not a good thing in the bunch that's there with the. Paul had a passion here, and it is, I never saw it before until I went through and I saw it. I just as I was reading through, I thought, man, he's saying this. He said that. Let me count how many. 12 things. He's not in a good light here with them. Let me say one thing before I get into the conclusion part of this, all right? And something that actually isn't unrelated to this false teaching part of it. One of the things that I value about Paul and I love about him, and he's a model for me, and I have several men in history and in today's life that become models for me that I want to emulate. I like to emulate Paul. Paul loved education. Paul loved educating the mind. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus gives us that command that we're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So many people do the heart and soul part of it, but neglect the mind part of it. Paul wasn't that type of a person. He was able to draw, you know, this quote that he gives that they're lazy, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons comes from the writing of a poet, a Cretan poet of all things. His name was Epimenides, who lived 600 years before him. And he was able to, in the context of what he was sharing with God's word, pull something out of a writing and use it for God's glory. But that says that he actually read that and knew what he was talking about. He does the same thing in Acts chapter 17 with Mars Hill. It was a pattern of his life to be well-read and to be educated. I genuinely believe that the Apostle Paul loved the life of learning. He didn't dismiss books. He didn't dismiss things that were non-theological, that were from a culture and thing. He knew it all. And as my theme verse comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians, test everything and hold on to the good. And that's what Paul did. Paul questioned everything, and then he was able to use it for God's glory. He had a holistic view to life, and I like to emulate that with it. Anyway, I probably shared that with you before too, but I love that about it, and it comes out right here. Five things I want to tell you in closing, and I'll make it really quick. Five applications, five things that we can take from this section that will help. The first thing is, not just the elders, not just the leaders, all of us who have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are to guard the good deposit of the faith that's entrusted to us. This is a section where Paul is encouraging Titus, and he is encouraging the elders to guard the flock against false teachers. All of us have that responsibility. Don't just put it on the shoulders of the elders. Anyone who has a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to guard the good deposit of our faith, which was another passage that I shared with you on false teaching. Guard the good deposit of faith. Be careful with this. Because second, we know if it passes the smell test or not. Don't we? When you start hearing something from someone, there's just something in you that says, that just doesn't quite sound right. That just doesn't sound right. It passes the smell test. I have a thing with milk. I do. This is true. Am I right? I have a thing with milk, okay? That if I open it up and it even sounds remotely, if it only smells remotely bad, I won't drink it. It really upsets my wife. I think it's one of my quirks that really bothers her, but I won't drink it. And she can try all she wants. I'm not drinking it because it didn't pass the smell test, okay? When you hear something from someone at breakfast, at lunch, you go out with a brother, you go out with a sister, or whatever it is, and they share something with you, it should pass the smell test. It's the Holy Spirit that's giving you your sense of smell. And it only comes from reading Scripture and understanding what it says. Trust your instinct. Trust what the Spirit's saying. If it doesn't smell right, it probably isn't right. And you should look into it, or you should talk with somebody about it. Be aggressive in that. Don't just sit down and enjoy a really great meal in the end of it because you just want to get into an act of fellowship like this. It could lead you down dangerous paths. The third thing is, in light of what's here, I think one of the only conclusions that we can draw from this is that we're supposed to pray for our elders. That is a tough thing that the men here and throughout the church who are in a position of leadership, they need to be prayed for. It's not an easy job that they do that's in this. And guarding as they do, shepherding the flock, which is one of their primary responsibilities, they need to be prayed for. And we need to be diligent in that, in doing so. The fourth thing is, look at verse 16. I didn't even get here, and I can't spend hardly any time at all with this. It says, they profess to know God. See, false teachers say that. They profess to know God. But look at the next phrase here. But they deny him with their works. What an indictment that is. And I really could go on with this in a long explanation of what this is. But you know what I mean. They profess, but they deny by their actions. And it's not just the sin. It's not just, you know, doing one action, one sin, or one thing like this. They continually prove themselves through their actions, through their rebellious insubordination, through this list that he gave you here. They show you through it that they don't have genuine faith, though they profess it. So why are they professing it? To get you in, to set the hook. And Paul here is telling us to look closely and watch and to be careful of this. And then the last thing is, in verse 15 it says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and to the unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. True believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven. I could give you a lesson, although you know what it is, on sanctification and all the other things. We've been redeemed, we've been bought out. We're pure, all things are pure. Be careful of what you do, but all things are pure. And then if you're pure, then the things that you're going to do are pure, okay? A false teacher isn't pure, although they might say that they're pure, but the way that they live their life dictates the way that they act. And it says here, in this verse here, it says that their consciences and their minds are defiled. Now, that doesn't just mean simply. That is their whole being, who they are as a person, who they are in essence and in being, the homoousios, you know, their substance that they share with us, okay? Who they are is defiled, unregenerate, unsaved, and they promote themselves for their own gain and for the other reasons that are there. Their consciences, their minds are defiled. And then you get into this verse that's right here that talks about this, they will deny it by their works. So confront it. Pray for our leadership. Be strong in the faith. Know sound doctrine. And that can only be done by all of us being people of the Word and by getting into it and being consumed by it. Father, we thank you for this passage here. Personally, Father, I thank you for the many times that I've had in the past months to speak on this topic of false teaching. You've taught me quite a bit through this, and Father, one of the things that you've taught me, if not the most important thing that you've taught me, is this whole idea that you have that just permeates these texts on sound teaching and sound doctrine and the need for it. Thank you for giving us sound doctrine. Thank you for revealing this to us and to your servants. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and what he's done. But help us to know it, Father. Help us to really know sound doctrine so that we can work against those that want to bring you down, that want to bring your ministry down, that want to make us ineffective. Father, men like Timothy and men like Titus and Paul and such are great examples for us on ways in which to lead a good life, a strong life for you. And you mentioned through him, Father, this idea of purity and this idea of following you and being strong in the faith to be able to refute those that would teach otherwise. Help us to be that type of people. We do pray for our leaders. Thank you for the good men that you put in place here at Fenton and those that you may put in the future that are here. Pray for not only the leaders that we have here, but throughout your church and the attacks that come against them. Fortify them and make them strong. And even, Father, help us not to shirk or neglect what was shared last week about the qualifications for such and understanding deeply the commitment that must be made there and is made by them. So we ask, Father, that you part us with your blessing, help our city in the upcoming days, restrain evil, Father. Protect your people. And on Thanksgiving Day, as we meet with our families and remember what you've done for us, help us to be truly thankful for the lives you've given us, truly thankful that we know Jesus. And there is no greater thing than that, Father. We pray this in his name.